Well, one day we may do a whole year in Isaiah, but since we're not doing that, I'm hitting highlights, and I didn't want to get out of Isaiah before hitting this passage. So just remember our whole story and our whole context. The people of God, the descendants of Abraham, were supposed to bless the whole world. They were supposed to be this light. Remember in Isaiah 2, it said, all the nations are going to stream to Mount Zion because they're going to say, oh my goodness, teach us what you have. And of course, Israel failed to do that. They were meant to exhibit the character of God in their life as a nation. They were meant to show people what God was like by how they lived together and among the nations. And the nations were supposed to be jealous of what they had and said, oh my goodness, teach us what it is that you have. But repeatedly in Scripture, we see that Israel failed to do that. They began to worship and value what the nations around them worshiped and valued. And repeatedly, they showed the nations a mirror of their own hearts, a replica of their own hearts, not something different that came from God. And so God judged them. And I want you to consider the severity of the judgment. I want you to consider that God said long ago through the mouth of Moses, here's what's going to happen. If you go into the land, if you worship idols, I am going to drive you out. And God did that. And parents, adults, you can use your imagination. The prophet gives us some pictures, but use your imagination to think of what it must have been like for Jerusalem to be besieged. Children and wives to be let off, many slaughtered, and them taken to a foreign land. We're not talking about a light thing. We're talking about serious judgment. And it was Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets' job to say, this is what God is going to do because he loves you and because he's very serious about carrying out his purpose through you. That judgment, we understand, one of the big messages of Isaiah is that that judgment brought salvation. That judgment brought about this thing that Jeremiah said, that when you are driven into a foreign land, when you are small in number, when you are reduced, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. It was meant to bring them to a whole heart seeking of him. And that the salvation that God wants to bring is not just getting us out of troubles, but it's making us like him. That has always been biblical salvation. So it's in that context that we begin this passage. And if you pay attention to the reading of Isaiah, this is the great transition passage. This is the turning of the corner. This is the moment when good news begins to overshadow the bad news of exile. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The word now to Isaiah is to declare this message of comfort, this message of mercy, if you will. And we have to keep in mind, this is not the kind of comfort we have in mind. You say the word comfort, you think a warm blanket and a cup of coffee or you know, a movie night. But this is not what we're talking about. This is the comfort on the far side of the heavy judgment of God that comes from his love. It's a comfort on the far end of repentance and a deep recognition of what sin has done to the nation and done to God's name among the nations. This is the kind of comfort that the prophet is called upon to declare. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It really says speak to her heart. If you'll remember the moment when Ruth comes to Boaz in the middle of the night during the harvest and pleads for protection, it says he spoke tenderly to her. It's a speaking to the heart, and it's if God is speaking to his bride, speaking tenderly to his bride and saying, your warfare is ended. Now, warfare in Scripture, where does warfare come from? People always promise the end of war. In my American history classes, if you've been in my American history class, you've heard me say this 100 times. At the turn of the century in 1900, all the people who were just believing in democracy and science and progress said in the next 100 years, we will end war. World War I and II. We will end poverty. We will end disease, AIDS, COVID. Right? COVID. It's the arrogance of man, right? But here is the promise of the end of warfare. The end of their warfare. Where does warfare come from? Remember what James said. Warfare comes from your passions within you. You don't get what you want, and so you fight. That's true on a human level, just on a one-to-one human level. Extend that out to nations, and that's where warfare comes from. We can name causes like the assassination of Archduke Francis Ferdinand or some other historical event, but at the root of it all is the passions of the human heart not being satisfied. Idolatrous passions not being satisfied. But God says, your warfare is ended. What has led to your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. God has exacted a heavy penalty on Jerusalem, but he's extending forgiveness. And then he says, a voice cries, and this should sound super familiar. What is this from? At the beginning of all the Gospels, when John shows up on the scene, this is what he says. In the wilderness, prepare way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain, hill, and hill be made low. This is what John came to proclaim the preparation. And it speaks of Israel returning from exile. But it also speaks of God coming to his people. And that was John's job, to come and say, God is coming. He is coming to fulfill all these promises. Well, how's the way prepared? How do you make straight the paths? How is it that you make this highway in the desert? Well, repentance, humility. This is what God was working in Israel in exile. Attention to God's word. Attention to what he had promised. These are all the things that Israel was called upon. And you'll notice, for example, Daniel is in exile and he's reading Jeremiah. Here's Daniel in exile for years. He's a leader in the Babylonian government, and he's studying the scriptures and he's saying, we do not belong here. And he comes across the passage that says 70 years are designated for punishment. And what does he begin to do? He repents. Daniel chapter 9, on behalf of his people. God, we have sinned. Have mercy. See, Daniel was preparing the highway. He was making straight the paths. What does it mean the mountains brought down and the valleys lifted up? Well, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It's those who have humbled themselves in the sight of God and recognized their dependence on God, who he wants to lift up. And those who haven't are the mountains that he's going to level. Those who haven't are the mountains that he's going to tear down to make this way in the wilderness. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now remember, they're in Babylon. And Babylon was impressive. Babylon defeated Assyria. Babylon took them captive. Babylon had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens. They were this magnificent, powerful nation. And part of what God is saying is, they're grass. Where's Babylon now? They're gone. It's ruins. And that's true of all the greatness of man. And it's amazing what man can do. But God is saying, don't look at what Egypt did, what Assyria did, what Babylon did. Don't look at their greatness. It's grass. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the things that Isaiah is speaking to the people of God is they are impressed with human greatness. And he's trying to teach them to not be impressed with human greatness, but to be impressed with the word of God, with the promises of God, with what he has repeatedly said to his people. He's trying to break that tie that makes them so beholden to power and influence and money and military might and everything else that humans achieve. And we achieve amazing things. But God puts it in perspective by saying it's all grass. It's all grass. I would suggest if we don't think this is a temptation for us, that we should look to the Apostle Paul, for whom this temptation was great and for whom God worked in significant ways in his life to bring away the temptation to be impressed with what people can do. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And then listen to this. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. God is coming. And he's going to roll up his sleeves and show you that he's not grass. And he comes in power and might, but guess what? He also comes with tenderness. He comes with gentleness. This beautiful picture of God whose mighty arms bring destruction, but whose mighty arms embrace his people in tenderness and mercy to speak words of comfort to them. It says his reward is with him. And I've said this a lot, but I'm going to say it again. We should be a people who are seeking rewards from him. Jesus told us to do it. Isaiah promises that he's coming with the reward for his faithful ones. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span or a ruler? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The image is of those scales and, you know, the Rocky Mountain range God has on one side, and he's... The idea is he's giving this these images of our making as an analogy for the power and the might of God. Of course, it's somewhat fanciful, but it's supposed to draw our minds to the greatness of God. The things in nature that stop us in our tracks are but his playthings. The things that he has made, they're nothing for him to make. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? We can't plumb the heart of God. We can't comprehend it. We can't know the heart of God unless God shows it to us. And he's done so in his Son. This reminds me of Job. Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. You know, we were talking about this last night at UCF. There's a lot of Bible illiteracy in our nation. More and more, we don't know what phrases like feet of clay. How many people know where that comes from and not the people who are at UCF? He has feet of clay. Where does that come from? It comes from Daniel, right? The image of the statue with the gold head and the silver shoulders. Anyway, drop in the bucket. We say it all the time. We're quoting Isaiah chapter 40. The nations, think the greatest nations in the world, United States of America, if you want. It's a drop in a bucket of water compared to the greatness of God. It's nothing compared to the greatness of God. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. It's talking about the dust that just settles there when they're in disuse. Something you wipe off before you get busy with whatever you're doing with the scales. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Remember, the forests of Lebanon were renowned. It's like he's saying all the wood in California wouldn't be enough for the fire, for the fuel that you would need for a sacrifice that would be worthy of God. Nor are the beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. Now remember, he's going to talk about idols, but I think it's important for us to recognize that idols are still with us. That as one theologian said, the human heart is an idol factory. that the perennial temptation of the human heart is to take something good that God has made and make it ultimate and pay more attention to it than God. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Jeremiah and Elliot and I went and saw the Parthenon in Athens. Anybody ever been to the Parthenon? I'm sorry, the Parthenon in Nashville. In Nashville, Tennessee, there is an exact replica of the Parthenon in Athens, including this 40-foot statue of the goddess Athena, right? The work of a man's hands, the work of people's hands. Isaiah is mocking this thing here. And Israel's temptation, and this is the key, Israel's temptation, King Hezekiah's temptation, was to be beholden to human power, was to be intimidated by and want to cut deals with human strength. And part of what God was trying to teach his people is that human strength is an idol, not something to be trusted in, something sometimes to cooperate with, but never something to ultimately entrust ourselves to. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. I don't know if you've ever been tempted to invest a lot of hope in a particular presidential candidate or a particular human leader and to think, if they can get in, if only. And we do it in other things. If only I can have that. If only I can marry that person. And God says, he blows on them and they're gone. The great ones of history are gone. Our lifespan, as the psalmist says, 70 years maybe, maybe if you're strong, 80. And then we fly away. Human greatness is like the flowers that you bring home to your wife in the vase. You can put that little packet of stuff in there and it might last a week or two, but eventually it's going to start stinking and you better get it out. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? I love this. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? What's he talking about? This is what Jesus did. He said, go watch the birds for a little while. Just spend a little time watching the birds and realize God cares for everyone. Isaiah's doing something similar. Go outside and look up at the stars. Just take some time and look up at them, despite the noise pollution. Get somewhere maybe where you can see, or the light pollution. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Think God has a name for every star in the vast universe. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Isaiah's telling us what to do. We're to stop and we're to look at what we worship compared to God, who is the creator and who names the stars. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? And here's the temptation. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? God doesn't notice me. God's not concerned about my life. God doesn't see my life and see what I need. God's not really paying attention to me. Maybe he pays attention to other people, but he's not really paying attention to me. Isaiah says, why do you say that? Because that is not the case. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He's talking about the creator God, Yahweh, the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the one who is self-sustaining, And if you want to know what self-sustaining means, fast for 24 hours. And you'll feel in your body the opposite of self-sustaining. If you want to know what self-sustaining is, hold your breath for a minute. And you'll feel in your body what it means to not be self-sustaining, to be dependent on something outside of you for life. He is the one who is self-sustaining. He is the one who made everything without effort. Now notice here, there's a real emphasis here. And the emphasis is on weakness and inability and being worn out. And the emphasis is on how God responds to that. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. You know, you look at young people, and when you were young, and let me tell you, young people, you don't know weakness. You don't know frailty. Right? The old wish the young would learn that. But Isaiah is saying, even the young that look like, man, they're like a god. They're going to live forever. They're incredible. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait on the Lord. They that trust in God. The word really means they that hope in God. And this kind of hope is waiting with expectation. Hope is waiting, looking for something to happen. Hope is when a little kid sows a seed in the ground and looks every day for it to come up with expectation. He says, those that hope in God renew their strength. And then he gives these wonderful images. And I think the progression is interesting. It says they'll mount up with wings as eagles. That's awesome. Do amazing things through the help of God. They'll run and not be weary. That's pretty cool too. But then it ends with they'll walk and not faint. You know, I think most of us will be doing good to walk faithfully through life. And this is a promise that those who wait on God will be given God's resources to be able to live the life that he wants us to live. And that is very, very good news. We are weak. We are frail. We are exhaustible. And the promise of Scripture is that he will give strength and energy and power and effectiveness and endurance for us to be able to do the things that we're called to do. Paul in Ephesians says, I pray that you would know the exceeding greatness of his power. The exceeding greatness of his power, which he goes on to say, is the exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, of course, we know this doesn't mean we go through life like Superman. But it does mean we have the resources to do what God wants us to do and to see him do things in our lives that we would never be able to do in our own strength. That's the promise of the gospel. That's what God is calling his people back to. But it's to those who wait, to those who hope in his promise, because they know his promise. Because they live in the promise. They live in the story. They're steeped and shaped by hoping in God and not in what people can do. Now, I want to suggest that we see moments, great moments, of a little flickering light of his people getting that. And I want to just discuss one of them, and I'll have a few thoughts to close on that. One is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the great king. He's one of the greatest kings of Israel since David. He sees the Assyrians coming, and he's taught to not trust in the human arm, human strength. He is told that he's going to die at one point. And this is a remarkable passage. He's told, you're going to die. It's time. Settle your affairs. You're dead. And he goes to his bed and he turns his face to the wall and he cries out to God. And the prophet comes to him and says, God has given you 15 more years. It's a wonderful moment. But there's a little tinge of a tragedy because Hezekiah didn't take that lesson deeply. He didn't take it inside of him. He didn't let it renew and change the way he thought. And as a consequence, we have this moment. I want to read this. This is in 39, right before our passage. And it's a really tragic moment. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. Uh-oh. You should think, uh-oh. This is Babylon. Sent an envoy with letters to present Hezekiah to, and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Okay, Hezekiah's been saved. He's been given 15 more years, and Babylon comes. He says, oh, let me show you everything. Let me give you the tour. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country. A far country. Apparently Babylon wasn't that big a news yet. They have come from a far country. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Now, listen to this. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to Babylon. All your precious possessions are going to be carried away, Hezekiah. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, here's the worst part. Ready for the worst part? That's bad. To me, this is the worst part. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word that the Lord has spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Ugh. Ugh. He's not thinking about the future. He's not thinking about his children. He's not thinking about the purposes of God. He's just thinking he got out of it. He got out of the bad stuff. Now, here's what I want to suggest. Hezekiah didn't learn the lesson. What was the big deal about showing everything to Babylon? I think he was still impressed with power. I think he was still impressed with worldly human strength. And maybe it was he was trying to impress the fat cats, right? He was trying to impress the people to impress. And it turned out that the people he was trying to impress turned around and were going to end his line. So here's the interesting thing. There are times that God says, submit to this empire. There are times that God says, God's going to save you from the empire. And how do you deal with that? Well, God says, trust in that empire sometimes. But he says, or at least comply with them, but your trust should be in me. God says, stand against that empire because your trust should be in me and not in that empire. But ultimately, let me compare it to us. Sometimes we have to comply with power, but we should never trust in power. Sometimes we use money, but we should never trust money. Where's our trust? See, I think with Isaiah, trusting God and his power and waiting on him had not become instinctive. What was still instinctive in him was being really impressed with worldly success. Unless we think that that's just an Old Testament problem, I think Paul dealt with the exact same problem, which is why God allowed the thorn in his flesh, and why when Paul begged God to take away that thorn, God said no, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so I think that Isaiah is teaching us as a people to learn to hope in God and his promises. Ben last week talked about that the great sin of Ahaz was trusting in something other than God. May God search us and try us and show us what we trust in that's not God. And may we learn the habit of heart that comes from the Holy Spirit that trusts in the arm of God and the Word of God. Amen? Amen. We're going to do communion. But I want to ask us to turn our heart toward our nation. Let me say a few things. We're going to pray for the church in America tonight. And I want to say a few things that we always have to keep clear. One difference between us and Israel is the United States of America is not a nation in covenant with God. It's a nation with a godly heritage, but it's not a nation in covenant with God. And we don't equate Israel with the United States of America. What we should look at is the church. And let me just ask a question really quickly. Do you think the church in America trusts in the arm of the flesh? Do you think we're tempted to at times? And so what I'd like to do tonight is turn our heart towards all his people in the United States and ask that he would do a work of teaching us to wait on the Lord, to hope in the Lord, and to be a people who are humbly trusting in his promises. Amen.